Would you all stand with us, please, for our scripture reading? It comes from Luke chapter 11. And it's probably the major New Testament teaching on prayer, which goes along with the section we're going to look at this morning from Luke chapter 18. So let me read to you from Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Jesus is who's talking, and he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you." Can I say that all the verbs here are like keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking? "I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated, and would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. My daughter got me a t-shirt for Father's Day, and it says, "Things I like to do on my day off." And it says, "Play guitar, listen to guitar players, read about guitars, research guitars, talk about guitars," and on and on. And it's true. It's a sign of a wasted youth, but there it is. I do love to listen to other guitar players, but I have to tell you, sometimes it's discouraging when you listen to another very accomplished guitar player. My cousin John once told me listening to a guitar player like that can leave you dragging your guitar behind you in the dust for about 3 days. And I used that quote once when I got to meet a wonderful guitarist named Doyle Dykes. Doyle Dykes was going to do a concert up at Moody Bible Institute Pastors Conference 1 year. He played during the services, and then one night about 10 o'clock, he had an hour-long conference. And it was a wonderful way to end the day, and there weren't a lot of people there at that time of the day. And so I went up to the platform before he started, and I got to shake his hand. And he's not only a phenomenal guitar player, he's a Christian, and he's a very nice guy. And so when I shook his hand, I said, "I'm really looking forward to hearing you play, but I know it's going to leave me dragging my guitar behind me for about 3 days." And he looked at me, and he frowned, and he said, "Oh, I hope not. I hope it makes you want to pick up your guitar and play." And the concert he put on was amazing. But as I have thought so often, when I've heard people like Phil Kagi or Eric Johnson or Doyle Dykes, I left and I thought, I will never play at that level. A lot of Christians feel that way about prayer. I think prayer is probably the area of the Christian life where most Christians feel inadequate. And it's especially true when you hear or read stories or hear preachers talk about, the monks of the Middle Ages who cloistered themselves away in monasteries in order to devote themselves to, quote, a life of prayer. Monasteries were considered fortresses of prayer, and towns were glad to have them nearby, thinking, you know, we've got the prayer coverage there. But closing yourself off from the world makes it very difficult to obey Jesus' great commission to tell others about him. Isolating yourself from others makes it really impossible to obey the one another commands in the New Testament: love one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, and so on. Or we hear about Martin Luther, the great reformer, who famously rose early in the morning in order to devote the first 4 hours of his day to prayer. But Martin Luther did not give a four-hour soliloquy to God every morning. I can't think God would look forward to that from any of us. His barber once asked him, "How do you pray?" And he explained that he would take a verse or a portion of Scripture, he would meditate on it, and then turn that into prayer to God. So for Luther, prayer involved reading the Bible and thinking about what it meant, speaking to God about it and asking Him for things. Or we hear stories about missionaries like David Brainerd, whose journal about his missionary work among the American Indians in colonial days inspired so many. And Brainerd was known for, among other things, spending long periods on his knees in the snow praying for Native Americans. Now, I don't mean to sound unspiritual, but I don't understand why you can't spend long periods on your knees by the fireplace praying for American Indians. Stories like that and passages like the one before us in Luke 18 can leave a lot of Christians thinking, "I'll never pray like that." But sometimes Christians can misunderstand the Bible's teaching about prayer, and that includes even prominent Christians from church history. The parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, is one of those passages that has caused many to conclude the wrong things about prayer. We have to remember two things about this parable. First of all, it cannot be divorced from the passage that comes right before it, the immediate context. The last part of Luke 17, Jesus taught about the coming of His kingdom. And He implied that the coming of the kingdom of God, His own coming again, would be delayed. So there is both a now and a not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. The second thing about this parable is that it is a parable of contrast. Jesus is not telling us this is what God is like. He's telling us God is not like this at all. This parable is only found in Luke's gospel. It's been called the parable of the unjust judge. It's been called the parable of the persistent widow. And in this parable, Jesus is telling us the most important thing that He wants us to do as we live in the now and we wait for the not yet of His kingdom. The passage neatly divides into three parts. Verse 1 tells us why Jesus told us this story. Verses 2 through 5 give us the story itself. Verses 6 through 8 give us Jesus' own interpretation and application of the story. Or you could say, Jesus gives us one command, He introduces us to two characters, and then He asks three questions. Now, this is the second major teaching about prayer in Luke's gospel. I read the first one to you just a few moments ago from Luke 11. So let's unpack what Jesus has to say here. And I want to give you three words to help us remember the three sections of this passage. The first word is purpose. The purpose. What is the purpose? He tells us in verse 1, "And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart." Parable is a story with a point. And we don't have to wonder what the point of this parable is, what it means. Luke tells us that Jesus wants us to understand that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. The King James says always to pray and not to faint. New American Standard Bible says at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. The New Century Version, we should always pray and never lose hope. The Contemporary English Version, they should keep on praying and never give up. But ironically, if you misunderstand what Jesus means by always to pray, it can have the opposite effect and cause us to faint and lose heart and lose hope and give up when it comes to this thing of prayer. If you think that Jesus meant continuous, nonstop prayer, and probably you immediately go back to stories like Martin Luther praying for 4 hours or David Brainerd kneeling in the snow for hours, and you think to yourself, I just can't ever pray like that. It'll make you lose heart and be discouraged. about prayer. And it's just the opposite effect of what Jesus intended. But Jesus was not talking about nonstop kneeling with your head bowed and your eyes closed, murmuring to God for hours on end. And he wasn't talking about endlessly repeating a prayer. He'd already spoken quite forcefully against what he called vain repetition in the Sermon on the Mount. Instead, he meant the same thing that the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. This doesn't mean pray every second of every minute of every hour of every day. Nobody can do that. Jesus didn't even do that when he was here on earth. Instead, it means the same thing that we mean when we say things like, I can't stop coughing, or I can't stop sneezing, or I can't stop laughing. Doesn't mean we're coughing or sneezing or laughing every second of every minute of every hour. It means we keep coughing, we keep sneezing, we keep laughing, we keep doing it over and over again. And this is exactly what Jesus meant by always to pray, or what Paul meant by pray without ceasing. And this is what Jesus did when he was on earth. He kept praying over and over again. Somebody has commented, you can hardly read half a chapter in the Gospels without Jesus praying about something. He would get up sometimes early in the morning to pray. He would pray over food. He would pray before he did miracles. Before he chose his 12 disciples, a really big decision, he spent an entire night in prayer. He just kept doing it repeatedly, over and over, different places, different ways, in many different situations. It was an ongoing conversation with his heavenly Father. And he told us that if we come to him, we get to call God our Father, our Abba, our Papa too, and we get to carry on an ongoing conversation with him just like Jesus did. This is how we live in the now while we wait for the not yet of the kingdom. We carry on a continuous, ongoing conversation with our Heavenly Father. This is what Jesus wants us to do. This is why he told us this story. So that's the purpose. The second word, we'll just say parable. It's in verses 2 through 5. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So Jesus introduces us to two characters. And the first character is, we just have to say, a real piece of work. He's a corrupt government official. He's a judge, has no interest in justice. Earlier, Jesus had told someone that the two greatest commandments in the law were to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Here, he summarizes this judge's character by saying he neither feared God nor respected man. This guy wasn't religious or compassionate. So one commentator, William Barclay, concluded that this judge couldn't have been Jewish, really. There were lots of admonitions in the Law of Moses, instructions for judges to make sure they feared God, loved the truth, and hated bribes. They had to be told this because any judge, Jew or Gentile, has the great temptation to take bribes, corrupt justice, and use your office for personal gain. That temptation was very powerful. It still is. So whether this man was a Jewish elder or a Roman appointee, in Jesus' story, he was supposed to be somebody trustworthy to act as an arbiter between people in minor legal disputes, but instead of serving justice, he only served himself. Instead of honoring God and helping others, he disregarded God and helped himself. We mustn't think about this judge being in some, you know, imposing courtroom in a grand courthouse. If he was in a building, it wouldn't have been very fancy. No disrespect intended here, but it would be kind of like going to the justice of the peace. I had to do that once years ago to plead a traffic ticket. Another story, I'll confess it to you another time. But this guy's courtroom was in the basement. It had kind of old wood paneling. The desk wasn't all that high. I mean, it was still a courtroom, but it wasn't anything like the courtrooms on the top floor. So if this judge was in a building, it wouldn't have been that fancy. He might have even been in a tent. He might have had to make rounds over a designated area. So this was a lesser official, but sometimes it's the lesser officials that have the biggest bad attitudes. Even if he was in a tent, no doubt he was surrounded by toadies. The only way you could get to a judge like that and get him to plead your case was by offering a little bribe under the table. Judges like this were left to their own discretion about which cases to hear, which ones to hear first, or even whether they would hear somebody's case at all. So that's the first character. The second character in this parable was a widow. And we usually think of her as being elderly, but honestly, she might have been as young as in her 30s. In that culture, in that time, that would not have been considered marriageable age. And in that culture, in that time, the prospects for a widow were not good if she was not wealthy. There were very few professions open to her, and often the choice came down to poverty or prostitution. Jesus said this widow kept coming to this judge and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." There was a fairly common scenario, unfortunately, that unfolded against widows in that time. If she had no husband, no children to help raise crops and bring in an income, unscrupulous men would often trump up fines, charges, not criminal charges, but financial charges against her. When she couldn't pay, they would place a lien against her property and finally foreclose on her and kick her out on the street and take her property. This happened all too often. Most often, if she found herself in that situation, the only recourse she had was to try to go before a judge and seek justice and legal protection from her prosecutors or persecutors. But even this, for a woman in that time, was an uphill battle. First of all, women had no legal standing in courts in that time. They weren't even allowed to come into a court. Second, this woman had no husband, no son to represent her in court. And third, she was poor, Jesus said. She couldn't afford to bribe the judge or his officials, even if she wanted to. So the deck was stacked against her. She only had one option. Somehow, she had to get this judge, this rascal, to hear her case and rule in her favor. So she kept coming to him, Jesus said, and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." She couldn't even go into the court, so she stood outside and loudly pleaded to the rogue judge inside. And the first day, well, this was an annoyance. More so the second and the third. Even more the fourth and the fifth. And then she just kept coming. He would come in every day, come to court to hear cases and take more bribes, you know, and there she was again. And the way Jesus words it, it leads open the possibility that it wasn't just outside the court, but everywhere. She might have followed him to work, confronted him in the street, embarrassed him in front of other people. The only weapon she had was persistence. And that was her superpower. She had a black belt in persistence. She was probably a grandma. She would not give up. She would not let up. She would not be ignored. And she wore him down. The surprise ending to this story is that she actually gets the unjust judge to give her justice. But it isn't because of any change of heart or noble motives on his part. He held out for a while. Jesus said for a while he refused, but after a while, all he wanted was peace and for her to just leave him alone. How persistently annoying she must have been to him. So afterward, he said to himself, because he wasn't about to let anybody else know the real reason he was changing his mind, he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man," and once again, notice how Jesus emphasizes his corrupt, uncaring character. I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And I have always giggled at the way William Tyndale translated this into English in 1537. I will give her justice, he wrote, lest she hag on me. The words translated here, beat me down, the King James simply says, lest she weary me. It literally means, lest she give me a black eye. Now, he surely wasn't afraid of this widow actually physically attacking him, especially if she was elderly, and she probably couldn't get that close to him anyway. But this phrase was sometimes used to mean to pummel someone in the court of public opinion. It came to mean to defame or give someone a bad reputation. Now, this judge really didn't care what other people thought. It says that twice. But this widow, with her loud public accusation, she was giving him a black eye in the court of public opinion. His position might be in jeopardy. At the very least, people might stop coming to him with bribes, because who wanted that kind of attention and commotion that this widow was causing? So he finally gave in, gave her what she wanted, justice. And it is just here that we can draw the wrong conclusion about this parable. At first blush, the lesson seems to be, you want something from God? Keep praying, wear him down, give him no peace until he gives you what you want just to get you to shut up. Folks, this idea of prayer is pagan. In pagan religions, prayer with a deity is part of a transaction. It's a process where you try to bend the will of the deity to do what you want. So it always involves bargaining and bribing and begging and proving yourself worthy. You promise to do something if you'll just get what you want. You give large donations in order to gain the deity's favor. You make yourself and your situation seem as pitiful as possible to try to get him to feel sorry for you and give you what you want. And you lay out your case as to why you really deserve the thing you're asking for. It's all pretty straightforward, really. It might take a lot of effort, but it's uncomplicated. It's a transaction. It's like a vending machine. You put in enough coins, enough bills, you push the right buttons, you shake the machine enough, and out comes eventually what you want. And that is exactly how a pagan looks at prayer. Listen to this great quote from Charles Swindoll. The God of the Bible cannot be bought or manipulated. He needs nothing, so we have nothing to offer that might convince him to do what we want. And he knows our hearts, so there's no use trying to inform him or appear worthy of his favor. Furthermore, he's completely sovereign, so he will not abandon his agenda to serve ours. Therefore, prayer before God is not an exercise in manipulation, but a necessary part of a relationship. He is a relational being who desires personal interaction. Unlike pagan prayer, which is simple yet demanding, prayer with God is complex yet effortless. Complex because he is a personality, not a vending machine, and effortless because he welcomes us into his presence. This isn't in my notes, but I'm going to throw it in there. I think every time I read that quote of my little grandson Augustus, 5 years old, and on Mondays, I go up. Amy works from home. Our daughter works from home. Ender's in online schooling, and she needs somebody to help watch him, and I treasure my time to go up and spend 4 or 5 hours with Gustus. And when it's the weather permits and I've got the right car with the car seat, we'll get out and we'll go to the park or we'll go to the mall, and we talk. And it's complicated. It's never the same. I never know what he's going to say next, and he could say anything. It's complex, but it's effortless because I want him to be in my presence. I love him. I want him to talk with me. Whatever he's got to say, whatever is on his heart. Now, sometimes tell him no. Grandpa, let's go to the mall so I can get Mario Brothers, blah, 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 that costs 50 bucks. I said, no, that's not going to happen today, buddy. We can go to the mall. So it's complex. It's unpredictable. It's never the same. But it's effortless because I want him in my presence. That's why I drive to Terre Haute. So there's the purpose. There's the parable. The third word, verses 6 through 8, we could use a couple of words. I'll use the word patience. You could use the word persistence. But let's look at verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge says. Then he asks three questions. The first question, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? His point is, God is not like the unrighteous judge. God is unlike the righteous judge. This is not a parable of comparison. It's a parable of contrast. God is not some unjust judge that we have to wear down to get what we want. He is our loving heavenly Father. He is good. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is just. He is not annoyed by us. We are his elect, literally his chosen ones. He wants us. The Bible tells us he delights in us. He calls us his children, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote. God is not like the unjust judge, and we are not like the poor, helpless widow. We belong to God. He doesn't dread to see us coming. He doesn't get angry when he asks him for things. And yet, there are still times when God's chosen cry out to him day and night for justice, especially in the now, as we wait for the not yet of his kingdom. That leads us to the second question Jesus asks, will he delay long over them? Loved ones, we have to answer this question in two ways. And the first question from our perspective, is sometimes the answer seems to be yes. At times in history, at times in our own lives, when we call out to God for justice, when we cry out to him for something we desperately desire, from our own perspective, it seems that he does delay long over us. Sometimes the answer is no, because what we want isn't good for us. Like when we tell a young child, no, you can't watch more TV, or no, you can't play any more video games right now, or no, you can't have cookie or candies right now. Child doesn't understand that what he wants is not good, but we understand. And loved ones, I understand that sometimes you're calling out to God for something or on behalf of someone you love that is so much more serious than TV or video games or cookies. But we have to remember that there are times when we have to deny something to a child we love that that child very much desires for the child's own good. Often the child doesn't want to go to the doctor, but we know that they need to go to the doctor. So we deny their desire even if they don't understand. Sometimes God's answer to us is no, and we just don't understand, but he understands. Sometimes God's answer is not yet, because the time isn't right. Child asks you for something on December the 1st. It's a good thing. It's something that will be good for them. It's a toy, a bicycle, a toy car they can pedal. They can get out and move and exercise. You want to give it to them. You're able to give it to them. But not yet. You tell them, well, Christmas is coming. Oh, they just don't understand that. And I understand that the things we cry out to God for are so much more serious than getting a toy at Christmas. But just as we know that sometimes the child needs to wait a while because the time isn't right, even though the child doesn't understand, we understand. So it is with God. Sometimes His answer to us is not yet because the time isn't right. But we also need to try to get a glimpse of what the answer to this question looks like from God's perspective. Will He delay long over them? The Apostle Peter wrote, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Don't try to make that a mathematical equation. It means God is not limited by time. God created time. He is outside of time. He's not bound by time. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah told us. His timing is not our timing. And the Bible, having faith in God, is synonymous with waiting on God. The Jews waited and prayed and longed to see the coming of the Messiah, and centuries passed. And yet the Bible says when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And in the fullness of time, Christ came and Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures so we could come to Him, have our sins forgiven, and be able to call God Abba. Jesus asked, will He delay long over them? Sometimes it seems to us that He does. But it looks very different to God. Before Jesus answered or asked the third question, He gave a resounding answer to the second question. He said, I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily or quickly. It means as quickly as possible, literally in haste. How do we understand that? Folks, all through this passage and the one just before it, the not yet aspect of God's kingdom is emphasized. So there may be a delayed response, it seems to us, but the response will surely come. God will give justice to His children. And when His justice finally comes, when His kingdom comes, it will come quickly and no one will be able to stop it. And then here's Jesus' third question. Nevertheless, even though all this is true, even though God is good and He loves you and you're His, and you know that He knows best for you, even though His kingdom will come and justice will be given, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, notice implied again, we have to wait. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? In other words, this kind of faith, the kind of faith that trusts God now for the not yet, the kind of faith that knows God is good and that you belong to Him and that He knows best. The kind of faith that keeps on believing even though now God's people are often treated unjustly and we seem helpless before corrupt judges and governments and godless people. The implication is that Jesus is not going to find a lot of that kind of faith when the Son of Man comes. May I challenge you and me to have two kinds of faith. The first kind of faith is saving faith. This is the faith of a small, helpless child who wraps her arms around your neck and her legs around your body and buries her face in your neck. And all the child knows is she's helpless and afraid and she needs you to carry her and take care of her and keep her safe. And saving faith comes to Jesus and says, Lord Jesus, I am sinful and I am absolutely helpless to do anything about it. All I know is that I need You and I need You to hold me and keep me and forgive my sins. And I hold on to You and You only by faith. And I want You to hold on to me and make me Your own. That's saving faith. In the words of an ancient prayer, they call it the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Saving faith. Then there is pleasing faith. This is the kind of faith that pleases God. After we're saved, Hebrews tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. This is the kind of faith that helps you live in the now. This is the kind of faith that with patience waits for God's not yet. No matter how long He seems to delay, no matter how many days and nights you cry out to Him, you know that God is good. You know that you belong to Him. You know that He knows best for you. And you will believe that. You will have faith in Him. And you will wait for Him, because in the end, it's all going to be okay. Jesus promised. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, let the words of Jesus sink down into our hearts. Thank you, God, that you're not like the unjust judge. And forgive us when we act like you are. And we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to understand that you invite us to have a continual, lifelong, ongoing conversation with you. Help us, Lord. We live in a fallen world. We battle our own fallen nature. We have a world full of fallen people. Sometimes it's hard, and there are things we cry out to you for that break our hearts, that fill us with fear, that rob our sleep. And sometimes, like a small child, we just don't understand why it seems you don't listen. Help us to remember what Jesus taught us here. You're not like the unjust judge. You love us and you delight in us. If we've never come to you by faith for forgiveness of sins, we pray that now would be the time that we do that. We call upon you for forgiveness, that you might save us and make us your own. And having done that, Lord Jesus, help us to walk with you, to wait for you, to have a faith that pleases you, to have this ongoing conversation with you as we live now and wait for the not yet. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your promise. We're not like the widow with nothing to rely on. We have your promises. We have you. You promised us it would all be okay. Help us to live like we believe that. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.